According to that clock in the back, I have an extra hour. But I never got changed. Good to see Ross Robinson out there. Hey, Ross, how are you? Coming to check on Al? Okay, thank you. He's coming to do that. Well, let's turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 this morning. The vast majority of planetary life lives in the ocean. And that's because 71% of the Earth's surface is covered by water. And also because in water, animals live in three-dimensional space. In fact, two of Florida's three national parks afford wonderful opportunities for discovering an enchanting world just beneath the waves. Dry Tortugas and Biscayne. 95% of Biscayne, 173,000 acres, is underwater. Biscayne protects part of the third largest coral reef in the world. The reef contains a dazzling variety of fish, turtles, jellyfish, sponges, oysters, clams, crabs, urchins, and anemones. Some 4,000 species of fish thus far identified live on coral reefs. In fact, coral reefs themselves are animals, not plants. They are often white, but can emit vibrant colors, blue, yellow, and purple. As a child, I had the opportunity to go snorkeling just a single time. But I have a vivid recollection of that strange and beautiful world lying just beneath the ocean. Well, Psalm 104, a song of creation, has something to say about that beautiful world beneath the waves, as well as other ecosystems that adorn our planet. Psalm 104 is the longest of the songs of creation. The 35 verses of this psalm are the most thorough investigation of nature in the psalm. And, as you might have guessed, we will not work all the way through the psalm this morning, but we will go ahead and read the entire psalm. All right, so verse 1. Bless Yahweh, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He sets the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. He covered it with a deep and with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. As you rebuked, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to places that you appointed to them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys, they flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nest, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. Amid the moon to mark the seasons, the sun knows its time to set. to make darkness and his night. And all the beasts before it creep about. Young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Yahweh, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you, given their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their death. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in Yahweh. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Bless the Lord. Clearly the psalmist is enthralled with God's creation. I have previously argued that we need to resist the spirit of desacralization that permeates Western culture. Do you recall this word? To desacralize means to strip away the sacred, to profane, to reject God's ownership of his world, to remove God from his creation, to desacralize. The ancient Epicureans, whom Paul encountered on Mars Hill, attempted to desacralize nature. Charles Darwin, who was in fact a modern Epicurean, resurrected their spirit. Many modern scientists and philosophers go to extraordinary lengths to deny the existence of the Creator. Agnostic scientist Paul Davies writes, many scientists who are struggling to construct a fully comprehensive theory of the physical universe openly admit that part of the motivation is to finally get rid of God, whom they view as a dangerous and infantile delusion. And not only God, but any vestige of God talk, such as meaning or purpose or design. Philosopher Thomas Nagel, very well known, writes, I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people that I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Paul warned the Colossians against the spirit of the culture in which they lived. He warned the Ephesians against being tossed to and fro by the waves of deceitful human doctrines. John warns repeatedly against false teachers. And I suspect if the apostles were here today, they would warn us against the godless, naturalistic, desacralizing spirit of the age in which we live. spirit that just rejects categorically God's ownership of all creation. Psalm 104, then, is an antidote to desacralization. This is God's word. Now, let's begin our exploration not with verse 1, but with verse 30. After describing various ecosystems teeming with life, the psalmist exclaims, "When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." I commented on this verse back on January 12th, when we surveyed the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Let's just recall a couple of salient points. The verse actually echoes a very curious statement found back in Genesis chapter 1, which describes the original state of creation. Here's the text. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Creation was eerily empty, matter without form, darkness without light." The next line clues us in that something extraordinary is about to happen. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And that verb, "hovering over," describes a mother bird brooding over her nest. Very tender, delicate birth, communicating the Spirit's supreme care for that incubation chamber of life that was the earth. But without the Spirit, creation would remain formless, void. When astronaut Buzz Aldrin first saw the surface of the moon, he remembered described it with two words: magnificent desolation. Well, that is an apt description of that sphere of water that was the earth. Magnificent desolation is a world with no spirit-breathed life. When the Spirit spread his wings over the primeval chaos, what happened? The answer is found in Psalm 104. The psalm is a commentary on the Bible's first chapter, particularly on Genesis 1 and verse 2. "Over 6 days, God breathed abundant life into the void. He formed substance, animal life, out of the chaos." But understand that God's work did not end with the creation week. Contextually, verse 30, you'll notice, speaks of the Spirit's perpetual activity. He is still renewing the face of the ground. In verse 29, he brings life out of the death that's found there in the previous verse. So the Spirit is continuing his work in creation. I try to get my kids to watch documentaries on all the life out there. It's usually pretty successful. We watch these documentaries about Africa, the dry season ends with rejuvenating rains. Life bursts up from the soil. Mighty herds calve their young. Elephants go crashing through water holes. Mighty migrations go thundering across the plains. And that is the Spirit of God, and He's returning life to His creation. If you plunge beneath the waves up the Florida coast, there you'll find the clownfish nestled there among the tentacles of a stinging anemone. Or the parrotfish, orange, blue, iridescent, green, and teal. Or the cuttlefish, hypnotizing its prey with flashing bands of color that ripple along its skin. Beneath the ocean is a wacky, wonderful world full of surprises. There you'll find a flightless bird, a penguin, diving off ice caps in the polar seas and swimming. Did you know that penguins stand on one foot during the cold winter months, using the other foot to cradle their eggs against their warm feathers while they incubate. In fact, it's the male pigeon that does so when a female goes off to sleep. I don't know how they hatch their eggs. They can't put them on the ice. Under the water, you'll find a great blue whale. The mother produces for her calf 65 gallons of milk. Many whales communicate through songs using a highly sophisticated process called echolocation, which is also used by bats and caves. Psalm 104 then summons us to consider God's work all around us. It's all the work of the Spirit in it around us. And the tools that we have, from telescopes to microscopes, from rockets to submersibles, sonar to digital cameras, climbing gear to scuba gear, afford us unparalleled access to the creation among all peoples who have ever inhabited our planet. We have no excuse. We of all people have reason to praise our Creator with great songs of creation. It's Yahweh in verse 31 who creates all things. So let's go back to the beginning then, and let's notice how the psalm begins. It begins with an invocation to praise. Verses 1 through 4, summon our souls to praise Yahweh. The psalmist says, bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Lord, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with a light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the cloud his chariot. He rides in the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. That's the invocation. An invocation to fix our gaze on Yahweh, the Creator of all things. Now, would you glance back at the opening line of Psalm 103 and notice the identical statement, bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 103 focuses our attention in verse 3 on the forgiveness and the healing that our souls find through Yahweh, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Those are the diseases of the soul. In verse 4, Yahweh is also the one who redeems your life from the pit. Now, whereas Old Testament saints were told to call on Yahweh for salvation, recall, Peter tells us at Pentecost, you can now call the name Jesus Christ, because Jesus is Yahweh. So friend, if your iniquity has been forgiven, if your life has been redeemed from the pit, how do you bless the Lord? How do you bless Jesus? Well, notice the final verse. The psalmist says, bless Yahweh, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So the chapter concludes with a summons to our soul to bless Yahweh by recognizing all of his works. Bring him praise. Praise him for the dominion that he exercises in all places. But where do you find all places of his dominion? Well, the answer is, let's read the next psalm. Psalm 104 describes a great variety of places where Yahweh rules. Psalm 104 speaks of God's formation of various living ecosystems. In fact, let's just quickly scan through Psalm 104 and notice where Yahweh rules. We'll come back to this next week. Look at verse 5. There's the earth. Verse 6, waters and mountains. Verse 10, springs and valleys. Verse 12, birds in heaven. Verse 14, grass and livestock. Verse 16, trees. Verse 19, go out into space, there's the moon. Verse 20, all those nocturnal creatures creeping about. Verse 25, ocean life. And verse 32, volcanoes. Well, who made all that? Well, notice how the psalm ends where it began. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Lord, L-O-R-D in all capital letters. You know this. This is Yahweh, the great I am. God said to Moses with a burning bush, Yahweh is my name forever. And thus I am to remember throughout all generations. Every generation who lives on this earth should name the God who created all things and who created them. Every generation should name the God who rules all creation. So Psalm 104, then, is an example of what the song of the redeemed sounds like. If you found forgiveness from your iniquities through Yahweh, through Jesus Christ, that translates into praise. It translates into praise for God's dominion through all creation. Not a molecule, not an atom, not a tiny subatomic particle exists apart from the Spirit of God. Not a single ecosystem, plant, or animal exists apart from Yahweh's Spirit. Now, I want to take just a moment and pursue a slight tangent. In 1991, UC Berkeley Law Professor Philip Johnson wrote a very important book called Darwin on Trial. Johnson had had a distinguished legal career. He clerked actually for Chief Justice Earl Warren and actually argued many cases before the Supreme Court. After his divorce at the age of 38, Johnson became a born-again Christian. He eventually became an elder in the Presbyterian Church USA. While on sabbatical in England, Johnson stumbled across Michael Denton's book, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. The book was originally published in 1985. Maybe some of you read that. Just a fantastic book in many ways. Johnson was stunned by Denton's dismantling of Darwin's doctrine of evolution. He was especially stunned, though, because Denton, at the time, was agnostic. Denton actually avoided terms like create or design. He offers no alternative to Darwin. He doesn't speak of a creator. That's what makes his book so interesting. He basically says, hey, my whole worldview, it doesn't work. Now, Johnson had assumed the Darwinian explanation of the species was unquestioned. I mean, who questions this? It's all very well accepted science. But Denton argued that Darwin's explanation actually reached a crisis. This revelation launched Johnson into a second career, the career of analyzing and critiquing the Darwinian worldview. Johnson acknowledged that he was not a scientist. However, as a trained logician, he could detect faulty arguments. Hence his book, Darwin on Trial. And Johnson went on to become known as the father of the intelligent design movement. You've probably heard of it. The intelligent design movement. This movement argues that there is an intelligent designer behind nature after all. The movement grew with the likes of Michael Behe in his famous book, Darwin's Black Box. Stephen Meyer and William Dembski, they also joined the movement, publishing formidable critiques of Darwin, the Darwinian natural security. Today, the intelligent design movement has produced a library of highly, highly profitable academic resources. Johnson used the term wedge strategy. Describe the church. The small iron webs can be driven into a large stump to crack it apart. So the intelligent design movement aimed to crack the foundations of Darwinism in Western society. That is part of the spirit of our age, is it not? So let's see if we can crack into it and rupture its foundation. However, despite being a Christian himself, and I think he was a genuinely born-again man, Johnson claimed that his wedge strategy really was not in means of introducing the gospel. When asked about his strategy, here's what he wrote. What I am not doing is bringing the Bible into the university and saying, you should believe this. Not wasting. Bringing the Bible into question works very well when you are talking to a Bible-believing audience. But it is a disastrous thing to do when you are talking, as I am constantly, to a world of people for whom the fact that something is in the Bible is a reason for not believing it. You see, if they thought they had good evidence for something and then they saw it in the Bible, they would begin. That is what has to be kept out of the argument, that is the Bible, kept out of the argument if you are going to do what I want to do, which is to focus on the defects of the evolutionist case, the bad logic, the bad science, the bad reasoning, the bad evidence. Now, I understand what Johnson was doing. He was, in fact, undermining people's confidence in their own evolution. Friends, what good does it do to undermine a man's truth without introducing him to the truth? Capital T. Who is the intelligent designer? Does he have a name? I've read many, many intelligent design works over the years. I do find them highly profitable. But Johnson's overall strategy has never sat very well. And that's because one can stand before God as a Darwinist. And one can stand before God as a skeptic of Darwinism. But either way, he is condemned. If he fails to name his creator. The psalmist in verse 1 unashamedly names the creator. Yahweh. Israel's mission under the old covenant was to make that name famous through all the earth. And our mission under the new covenant is to make the name Jesus, who is Yahweh, famous in all the earth. Jesus is the Logos, who spoke the glittering dance of atoms and planets into life. Jesus is one with the Spirit of God who hovers over the waters and regenerates all creation. Jesus is the Creator. Friend, what if you went and you heard a beautiful symphony and you inquired as the composer's name and you were told it was written by an intelligent composer? What if you read a great novel that the author's name was simply intelligent author? Who designed the airplane? We call them the intelligent engineers. Would you read verse 1 with the logic of the intelligent design movement? Bless the intelligent designer, O my soul. O intelligent designer, you are very great. And for me, that is far too open-ended. Why? Because a Muslim could confess that, and so could a deist. Don't be afraid to name the name of the Creator. His name is Yahweh. His name is Jesus. Now, verse 1 proceeds to describe Yahweh, the God who is named, as clothed with splendor and majesty. If you look at verse 2 develops that phrase with two illustrations. Cover yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Well, let's begin with the first of those illustrations. If you recall, John's Gospel had a great deal to say about Jesus as light. In his opening paragraph, John described Jesus as the Logos, the life, and the light. Jesus is the light of all men. The darkness cannot overcome the light. And here he is, covered with light, as with a garment. John wrote of John the Baptist, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John wrote of Jesus, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And in John 9, the apostle devoted an entire chapter to a single miracle, the opening of the eyes of a blind man. And that miracle was a dramatic illustration of Jesus' discourse in the previous chapter, I am the light of the world. Light, friends, is a universal symbol for understanding, for intelligence, for wisdom. To live in darkness is to live in ignorance. And Jesus came like a beacon of light into our dark world. But what exactly is light? Light surrounds us, it warms our bodies, it drives our weather patterns, it energizes plant growth, and it illuminates the heavens. But there is a mysterious quality to light. Is it a wave? A particle? A wave-particle duality? Is it material? Is it immaterial? Physicists acknowledge there's a great amount of mystery concerning light. Without light, we would know virtually nothing at all about the world around us. Almost all the information that we gather from the rest of the universe is brought to us in the form of light. Without light, there would be no science. We use light to understand everything from photosynthesis to microscopic cells to the most distant stars we've ever seen. And I find it extraordinary that the psalmist uses light describe Yahweh himself. Without light, there would be no science. And likewise, without Yahweh, there would be no creation to discover in the first place. And yet, life is mysterious. We have never arrived at an exhaustive understanding of life, nor will we ever arrive at an exhaustive understanding of our Creator. Doing science without light is absurd, but doing science without recognizing our Creator is equally absurd. Let's be very clear. Science owes its existence to God. God does not owe his existence to science. Do you recall Psalm 19? The light of the world beckons us to just look out into his vast universe. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Everywhere we point our telescopes into the unfathomable abyss of space, we see light. Billions upon billions of glittering galaxies pouring out the light of the Creator. Stars thousands of times brighter than our sun, sending their beams right into our night sky. On a very dark night out in the desert, see the colossal flattened edge of the Milky Way galaxy streaking right across the sky. Friend, that brilliant stream of light is nothing more than a tiny little thread in the garment of our Creator. God's glory radiates all the rest. Now keep that vast universe in mind and notice in verse 2. God is also depicted as stretched out across the heavens like a tent. In the ancient world, nomads rolled up their tent and loaded them onto their camels in searching for pasture for their flocks. Finding suitable locations, they unfurled those bundles and they stretched them out through space. That's the image. God's glory is unfurled like a great big tent unraveled through the heavens. But don't misunderstand the metaphor. Don't think of God as really thinly stretched through all space to the breaking point. When theologians speak of God's omnipresence, they don't mean that he's stretched really, really thin. What they mean is this: God is fully present fully potent in each particle of space. That's God's omnipotent presence. He's fully and completely there. Listen to Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, well, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, on the earth, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, get in the ship and go far, far away, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, the darkness is as bright. Where can you go? In every place the psalmist goes, God's Spirit is fully and completely there. If you would have traveled 186,000 miles per second, that's really fast, and you would have traveled 14 billion years, you would not reach the end of space that we have observed with our very powerful telescope. But assuming you could travel that far, you would find God, all of His glory, fully potent, fully there, every particle of space. Like a tent unfurled across the entire universe, that is all the habitation of God. Now, poetically, verse 3 goes on to speak of another kind of dwelling, a palace stretched out over the ocean. Verse 3, He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. The oceans represent the biggest, grandest spaces on earth. Imagine a palace of habitation so large that we need space occupied, the space occupied by the wide ocean, just to stretch out its foundational beams. When you travel across an ocean, the great port cities along the coast, like New York or Los Angeles or Shanghai or Hong Kong, they just fade in a little tiny point on the horizon. Imagine a palace so large it stretched all the way across the Pacific. The psalmist continues by pointing to the grandeur of the skies above. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides in the wings of the wind, gaze in those magnificent billowing clouds lumbering across the sky. I did that this week. I was getting into my car, and I looked up at the heavens, and there were those great clouds moving across the sky. And I thought, there's God on this chair. Imagine the largest plane you've ever seen. It would be a Boeing 747. Watch that great big monster roar down the runway and quickly dissolve into a tiny little speck. Disappears in the cloud and it's gone. Those cloud banks can be enormous. Did you know that an average cumulus cloud can hold more than 1 million pounds of water? Those great billowing, thundering, foaming, rolling monsters in the sky are the chariots of God. Now, finally, verse 4 relates, He makes His messengers winds, His ministers a flaming fire. Winds travel thousands of miles across the surface of the earth. Ancient mariners discovered wind circuits to move their little vessels across the great oceans, connecting continents and facilitating global trade. From the verse 3, Yahweh rides those global circuits. His Spirit is still brooding over the surface of the earth, riding the winds of the heavens. And in verse 4, those same winds are His messengers. Fire, too, is God's minister. Think of the great hurricanes funneling up from the ocean depths. Think of the great forest fires that spark into a raging inferno, devouring the earth in seconds. These images, of course, point to the destructive power of nature in a world that now lies under God's curse. And we have witnessed, have we not, both destructive hurricanes and raging wildfires in our country last year. Friends, make no mistake about it, God rules wind and fire. God can and God does use both to accomplish His purposes. He can bend the hurricane to do His will. God can send the flame to destroy, but also to purge. All of nature is the servant of Almighty God. In the aftermath of Hurricane Helene, spinning its destruction through North Carolina, we turn our attention to Psalm 107. We ask the question, here's the question, we said 2 Sundays on it, where is God in the story? And let's conclude by reminding ourselves of the answer to that question. That Psalm 107, gave us the identical counsel 4 separate times. Here it is. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. They cried to Yahweh because He rules all nature, and He delivered them from their distress. Friends, that is always the appropriate response when we live in God's creation under the curse. We live between Eden and the new creation. And we do find ourselves in a fallen, broken world. The storms wreak havoc. The fires devour. But they cry to Yahweh in their trouble and deliver them from their distress. Do you recall what we discovered in Jonah? We came to Jonah also. Jonah rejected God's call to Nineveh. And he fled in the opposite direction to Tarshish. And God sent a great storm to hunt him down. And through the storm, the mariners became worshippers of Yahweh. Yahweh. Not just God, Yahweh. Through Jonah's rebellion, Yahweh ended up with worshippers out on the sea and on the dry land. Jonah illustrates Psalm 109, verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, I think I can get away from you. Oh, no, you can't. Jonah attempted just that as an act of rebellion, but God rides in the wings of the wind, and He hunted them down. And the winds were His messengers. The winds brought those mariners in the boat to Yahweh, a worshiping God. Friends, Yahweh can use hurricane and fire, hail and ice, burning sun and freezing snow to bring His creatures back into a proper relationship with Himself. And when we are in a proper relationship with God, what does that sound like? It sounds like this one. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, pray, Yahweh our God, You are very great. Your Spirit is very great. And Your Son is very great. We praise You for Your Holy Trinity. We praise You that You are the Creator of all things. We praise You that You are the Creator of all ecosystems. We praise You that You are creating life today. We praise You, Lord, that through the storm and through the fire, You are drawing people back to Yourself, and You are regenerating them, and You are preparing them to live in the new creation. We look forward to that day, Lord, when we will all live with You. The God incarnate, Lord Jesus Christ, is a great new creation coming. Until that day, I pray that You will fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving, and we will bless You with all Your acts, all Your wonders, all the world. In the name of Christ that we come, through His redemption.